We're blessed by that. Okay, real quick. And even if you're not a guest, if you're a guest, we'd love for you to fill this out. It's in it's back at the info desk. Also should have been in your bulletin. But if you've been a longtime attender or member, we'd really like for everyone to fill this out because it helps us get a pulse on what's going on. And if you have a prayer need or a practical need, you write that down on this and we review it in staff and we'll pray for you. Or if you've got a lot of branches in your yard and would like us to ask around for some people that might be able to come help clean up, just practical things like that, please fill this out. Get it back to the info desk after the service. And if you've not received a gift bag before from us, we'd like to get you a gift bag. We've got some important info in there as well. All right, so if you've got a Bible with you or on your phone, I know I usually use my phone, we're going to be turning to Matthew chapter 26, verses 16 through 20. I know it's going to be up on the screen as well. We're going to read that and jump into today's message. All right, let's work this out together, starting in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on the earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Let's pray. Father, we come together this morning as a church family, just thankful for another week of life in the kingdom. So thankful that you protected us in the storm. There was no human life taken, Lord. And we're especially blessed by the return of our team that went to Ethiopia. They came back this week, Lord, and we ask that you would continue to use the work that they did at GMO to create a legacy of blessing there, and also here in Bismarck as they continue to live in the light of the gospel. I pray that you would use their testimonies, not just here in the local church, but as they go out into the community with their friends and their colleagues, so that more and more people would hear about what you're doing there in Ethiopia. As we dig into the word this morning, please hide me, make myself little as you exalt Christ before us, and make your will to us plain from Scripture. Thank you for Jesus, for his words, which reveal to us your desire for all to find joy through a life of obedience. Amen. So in preparing for this morning, I've been spending a lot of time in the past few weeks studying obedience, which is a pretty interesting topic if you go through Scripture and look at the demands of Jesus. And today is Father's Day, and I can't think of a better way to celebrate than by discussing how we can be obedient to Jesus Christ, who makes it possible for us to relate to God as a kind and loving Father, and the perfect Father, the kind of Father that all of us dads aspire to. I know Father's Day, just like Mother's Day, can bring a lot of mixed emotions for people. Some of us might not have had great fathers. Some of us might not have known our father. And for some of us who have been blessed with really good memories from childhood, it can be a mixed bag, so I want to acknowledge that. Specifically, I've been very interested in this topic in three things. The first one, our motivations behind obedience to Jesus. What motivates us to follow Jesus, to live for him, to strive toward growth and maturity in our faith. Number two, the fruit of our obedience to Jesus Christ. So what is the practical outworking when we are obedient to Jesus? And three, the specific areas Jesus has called us to be obedient in. So what are the specific commands that Jesus left us and his disciples to follow through on? And as I was reflecting on these things, I think far too often when we casually think of obedience or submissiveness, our minds drift to the negative. They drift to scenes like those found in Jane Eyre. Has anyone ever read the book Jane Eyre or seen the movie? Okay, a couple people. If you haven't, it's really good. It's a Charlotte Bronte novel. It can be a little bit dark at times, and it's written in a little bit older English, but it's a great book. And I'm reading through it right now. I think I just got to chapter 7. And Christy and I recently watched the film version, the 2011 one, so I don't want to give too much away, but our minds will drift to negative scenes like those found in this book. And if you aren't familiar with the story, One of the characters, his name is Mr. Brocklehurst. Now, Mr. Brocklehurst operates Lowood School. It's an educational institution for poor orphan girls. And though Mr. Brocklehurst is himself wealthy, he almost makes it his mission in life to remind these poor girls, including Jane Eyre, about their humble roots, about their misery, about their poverty. He kind of hangs it over their heads. And he's both a cruel and distant character. He's unable to empathize or have compassion for the students under his authority. And he tells them that their only hope in this life can be to go through and continue to mortify themselves as if that's going to please God. Hopefully the kids in our church don't have teachers like Mr. Brocklehurst. I know my wife is a wonderful teacher. She's not like that at all. And I'm sure some of you have had similar experiences maybe growing up before they got rid of corporal punishment in classrooms. I know my dad always tells the story of one teacher who went and started paddling his hands because of something another kid did. And hopefully, you know, we don't have too many people that had to go through that. But when you read the story, he seems like a maniac. But I think for some of us, this is similar to what we think of when we imagine obedience to God. Obedience and submissiveness does not normally conjure up the image of freedom, of rest, of trust, of peace, or even of happiness or joy. Yet, as we read in Scripture, those are all the things that were promised when we live in submissiveness to Christ. We live in America, the land of the free, and you and I want to be able to make the decisions that align with our desires so that we can be happy. That's kind of what we're about, the pursuit of happiness, right? Unfortunately, our desires are often sinful. And recently, no doubt, you've all become familiar with the story about Bruce Jenner, the former Olympic athlete who mentally self-identifies as Caitlyn. And I just want to say I don't wish Jenner any ill, and I feel compassion in that situation because of the confusion. But it's an obvious example of where we find ourselves culturally. There's almost no impulse or desire we have that is not encouraged or tolerated by our society that the Bible says is not going to bring us happiness. So what does the Great Commission, the passage that we just read, and we usually hear it preached in relation to the mission of God, have to do with our subject today, the motivations for obedience to Jesus? The fruit of our obedience, the specific areas of obedience Christ calls us to. And so in the following 20 or 30 minutes, we're going to work through those points together. We're going to start with number one, and that is Jesus demands obedience, not just from people sitting in this room who identify as Christians, but he demands it from the entire world. So what is Jesus actually saying to the disciples in Matthew 28? He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Jesus says that we're to go, and going implies movement. Movement implies discomfort and sacrifice. We go from comfort to risk. Very similar to the story of Abraham. That's how this task is going to be accomplished. We're to baptize them, the nations, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this only reemphasizes that we're not our own, but that we belong both body and soul to God. To be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit is to publicly receive the seal of adoption, as it's only by the authority of Jesus you can be adopted as a son or daughter of God. Now, I'm not an expert in adoption. I'm a little bit familiar with it. So we've had several friends who have gone through the adoption process. My wife also, when she was in college, went over to China and worked with a group and a professor there who has a few books out on adoption. And so I'm not claiming to know everything about it, but I understand generally what happens when you go to adopt a child or when you yourself are adopted. There's a legal process. It's not something that can be done without legal recognition. In some sense, some of us may have been spiritually adopted, or maybe we have spiritually adopted people. Maybe we've been a mentor, or we have been mentored, someone that's provided an example of fatherhood or motherhood. Even so, that kind of adoption doesn't have the full force of the law. In baptism as a child or as an adult, we're publicly proclaiming that the life and soul of the individual being baptized will either be raised under the instruction of God's covenant promises, and it's a promise that God makes to that family and to that child, or as an adult, you're acknowledging you belong to Christ's kingdom where God's covenant promises apply. So notice, though, that Jesus doesn't tell the disciples that they must go only and baptize the Jews, or only and baptize the pagans, or the Romans, or the people with money. His command is all-encompassing. He makes the demand of everyone. It doesn't matter what ethnic group they come from, or what language group they belong to, their religion, anything. The demand of Jesus is for the disciples to go and baptize and teach all the nations, to observe all that he has done and said. John Piper writes on this subject, Jesus is not a tribal deity. He's not just the God of Caucasians or African Americans or of a specific group. He has all authority in the universe, and all creation owes its allegiance to him. You and I cannot escape obedience to Jesus by belonging to another religion, and you cannot escape because of how many resources you have or how much volunteer time you've put in. Jesus has been given ultimate authority by the Father. In verse 18, he says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. And we ask authority to do what? Everything means everything. And specifically, we find that Jesus has the authority over our adoption by the Father. In John 1:12, it says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So Jesus doesn't just have authority, but he has it over all of creation, including us. So when we evangelize or share our faith with others, we're not just sharing about something that's a good idea or that's just helped us personally. We're not sharing that Jesus is just another good teacher that can be consulted by people in this area or that area of life. We're sharing that he's the king and that he makes demands of us. He owns us whether we submit to him or not, whether we are justified by faith through grace, whether we've been born again of the Spirit and we find joy in what he's telling us to do, or whether we decide that Jesus just isn't for us and decide to live our own way. His commands are universal in that they apply to everyone, both believer and non-believer. That's pretty heavy. And you and I, we live under the authority of the Bible, and we don't believe in the many paths to God. That's how some people say that they can get out of this. They can get out of the demands of Jesus because they belong to another system or another creed or another book. When I was living in India, we were looking for a place to live. It actually took quite a while. I think we moved there in June. We didn't find a permanent home until September. We were moving back and forth in between apartments. It was kind of a stressful time for us, but we finally found a place to make an offer on, and you make an offer on an apartment. There's not like fixed rent, because in India everything's negotiable. I don't know if the GEMO team has experienced that. I don't know if in Ethiopia you have to negotiate your rides, and everything's negotiable. So we had to negotiate the price of our flat, and to do so I had to meet our landlord, Anand Kumar. And Anand was this great guy, a little bit quite a bit older than me. He was probably in his late 60s, early 70s. He was a medical doctor at a really local prestigious hospital. Very nice, kind, thoughtful man. And when we get together in India to do business, you don't just talk about the apartment or whatever you're doing business over. You talk about life, your backgrounds. And so I started sharing with him, you know, what I was doing in my undergraduate degree at the time. I was talking about my study of history and world religions, and that got him started talking about his own personal philosophy, which was Vedanta Hinduism. Anand was a disciple of Vedanta, and Anand wanted to share that with me because it was just such an important part of his life. It's one of the world's oldest religious philosophies, and Vedanta Hinduism, if you kind of look it up and study it, it essentially affirms that there is unity and harmony in all the world's religions, and any way that you want to get to God is fine. But how does Jesus respond to that? In John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Isn't Jesus being kind of narrow there? No one comes to the Father except through me. But Jesus is only being narrow because it's true. I think some of us in our PC culture want to affirm that anything that anyone wants to do is good, and we're actually not being loving with them because the thing that they want to do might actually be harmful to them. You cannot have multiple non-exclusionary paths to salvation and believe in the authenticity of Scripture. The Bible just doesn't give any room for it. Jesus doesn't either. We do find that God has hidden the truth in our hearts and that all of men have been given the ability to know right from wrong. Romans 1:20 says that God's invisible qualities, his holiness, his goodness, his righteousness, his power, his beauty, they've been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Thus, we want to reemphasize Jesus' demands are not for a minority group of people in Matthew 28, but he commands obedience from the entire world, beginning with the disciples who are to carry out his instructions to the nations, and we see them follow through on that in the book of Acts. The second thing that I was reflecting on and that I found in Matthew 28 is that Jesus has absolute right to do this, to make these demands, because he's our king. We ask, is Jesus actually able to make these demands of the entire world? Absolutely. Jesus is not our spiritual consultant, and he's not a philosopher who led an exemplary life. He's been given power and authority by the Father. We worship the Son who the Father calls our king in Psalm chapter 2. We're going to read this passage together this morning. It's verses 6 through 12 to reemphasize this. Psalm 2, 6 through 12 says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him.'" So what kind of power does Jesus have? He's got absolute power, absolute authority. We are his people and he is our ruler. And if this is true, it means that our wills have to subordinate to his, since he's king. His desires must become our desires. And the most wonderful part about the authority and kingship of Jesus is the kind of king that Jesus is. What are his qualities? Psalm 2 tells us, "Blessed are those who take refuge in him. He's a king that protects us." In Matthew 28, it says he will be with us to the end of the age. So he's also a king, and this reflects the Father's heart. He's a king who has been given the authority by God to do exactly what he says. He's not going to flake out on his promises to us. So Jesus makes this demand, these demands of the entire earth, everyone in it. He rightly makes this demand as king, and not only does he make a specific demand or a general demand for us to worship and honor him as king, but he makes specific demands of obedience in the Gospels. So far we've said that according to Matthew 28, Jesus' demands are for everyone, and Jesus can make those demands as king. Jesus is a great king. And though none are going to find refuge from him, those that rejoice in the Lord can have refuge in him. So as I was studying for this, I was kind of trying to see what the specific demands Jesus makes of us. And in his book, What Jesus Demands from the World, pastor and theologian John Piper cataloged the specific imperative commands he makes in the Gospels, and there's over 500 of those. If you want to, you could go home in the next few weeks and work through the Gospels, take a highlighter, write each one of those down. But Piper did that in the book as he was preparing for What Jesus Demands from the World, came out a few years ago. I posted the link on Facebook. It'll hit at 2:30. It's a free PDF, so I'd encourage you to go download that and work through it. But he grouped those 500 imperatives into 50 specific demands that Jesus tells the disciples to be obedient to. So why am I telling you this, and what do they mean for us? We talk a lot about this here at BCC, that God's restoring a broken world and redeeming for himself a people from every tribe, from every nation, from every tongue that are going to live in union with Christ, sanctified by the Spirit, worshiping his goodness, glory, and majesty forever and ever. He's restoring our hearts. And he's accomplishing this by using us as the body of Jesus in the world to live in obedience and call others to obedience to the King. That's why we're involved in Freedom Fellowship. That's why we're trying to be involved at Myrie. That's why we send teams to Ethiopia. Because in our actions and in our words, we're telling everyone about this great King. We're calling them to obedience because we know that in all of their pursuits, they're not going to find joy or happiness. It's only in Christ that they will. And in calling us to repentance, our lives, Jesus says, must bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Matthew 3:8, he says, trees that do not bear fruit in keeping with repentance have an axe laid at the root, and they will be thrown into the fire. When we're called to repent, we're called to live a life of subordinating our wills to the will of King Jesus, the King given the authority by God over all of creation. And he's given us this gift of 500 imperatives. Sometimes I know, especially with students, just remembering back to high school, I always had this question, you know, what's God's will for my life? What does he want me to do? And sometimes we want the answer, oh, go to seminary, go be a doctor, serve faithfully in the job that you're in. And oftentimes, you know, that's what God wants. But he gives us 50 demands of us. That's the will he has for us, is to follow these in obedience. They're precious. They're priceless. They're instructions. They're instructions for us to have peace, to live free of anxiety. The demands that Christ makes, this life of obedience he calls us to, are not just for preachers to live out and model for the congregation. They're not just for teachers and theologians. They're for everyone. It's kind of the point of Matthew 28. It's for the disciples to baptize the nations, to observe all of these teachings. It's a universal. If you notice in chapter 28, verse 20, Jesus does not tell the disciples to just share with the world his preaching. We're not just to go and share the preaching or to just teach the whole world what he commanded. He tells them very specifically, teach to observe. Observe is very different than just teach. It's a huge difference. It's easy to teach someone commands. You can teach a parrot, you know, commands. It's hard to teach them to do what is commanded, which is the essence of discipleship. It's hard to teach people to observe. It's an action and an attitude. It's not merely an intellectual knowledge. Satan had an intellectual knowledge of Scripture and of the Father. You can tell a person that Jesus tells us to love our enemies, but to do what was done in Charleston, South Carolina recently, when all of the families gathered together and pardoned Dylan Roof, the killer. Not in the legal sense, but in their hearts, they forgave him. When the congregation came around that church and started singing hymns and praise to God's goodness, you can't just teach someone to do that. You have to teach them to observe, which is what they were doing. Our job is not merely to know the demands Jesus makes of us, but also to do them, and not just to do them out of a sense of fear like the girls and Jane Eyre are doing them, but to do them because we enjoy doing them, to love doing them, and to then model to others what those demands are. Our motivation then for obedience to Jesus is our own happiness. There's this great line by William Cowper that says, "To see the law by Christ fulfilled and hear his pardoning voice transforms a slave into a child and duty into a choice." And the reason we have a difficult time listening to the demands Jesus makes of us, the hundreds of demands we find in the Gospels, is because at the end of the day, we don't really believe that doing them is going to give us the joy that we're looking for. If that's the case, then we don't trust that Jesus as King is going to be able to follow through on his promises to us. Oftentimes, what we do is we add Jesus plus this, Jesus plus this work, or Jesus plus that work, Jesus plus money, Jesus plus this job, Jesus plus this relationship. We think that that's going to give us the contentment that we're looking for. John Calvin in his Institute says about the soul of the person whose heart has come to embrace the demands of Jesus restrains itself from sinning, not out of dread of punishment alone, but because it loves and reveres God as Father, even if there were no hell. It would still shudder at offending him. So the question is, do we love the King? And do we want to obey him, not just generally, but specifically because we trust his word, because we know he's good, and ultimately we want to trust him because we believe by doing what he commands, we're going to find the happiness that we're looking for. So our application is, sure, but how? Here's a paradigm to use. I borrowed it from Tim Keller in my study. As I was studying this, I found this from him, and he uses this paradigm of obey, submit, rely, and expect. And it's really just the outcome of following through on what we read in Psalm 2. Number one, obey. You and I are really easily deceived into thinking we're being obedient to God and that we're doing His will. But sometimes we're not, even when we think we are. We try to make a sacrifice where only a broken and humble heart will do. All we have to do is take a look at Saul, and for Samuel 15, God gives him specific directions. God tells Saul, as king of Israel, to destroy the Amalekites and all of their possessions, including the livestock. So, of course, what does Saul do? We find out in verse 9. Saul and the people spared Agag, which was the Amalekite king, and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves, and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction, but he kept some of the best for himself and also to make sacrifices. Saul was disobedient. He was a utilitarian. He did what made sense in his own eyes, not what made sense from his instructions that he got from God. So Samuel relays these words from God to Saul. This is the voice of the Lord. As the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Now, you and I are not going to be perfectly obedient in all the demands of Jesus. I just want to get that out of the way. In the sermon this morning, I'm not saying that I or anyone else in here can do this perfectly. But Jesus demands that we forgive. He demands that we let go of bitterness. He demands that we use sex properly as a sign of a covenant promise. He demands that we tell the truth. And there's a significant difference, as we find in Saul's story, there's a significant difference between a person who seeks to obey the king from a humble heart, in the intention, and the person that is insincerely obedient. David was said to be a man after God's own heart, and if you read through David's life, he did a lot of horrible things. But it was his humble heart and his intention in pleasing the Lord, not necessarily his perfect obedience that God was looking for. We read an example of the bad type of insincere obedience in Amaziah, the king Amaziah in 2 Chronicles 25:2. It says, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a loyal heart. We can do what's right, but if we don't do it with a loyal heart, it's not pleasing to God. The second thing that we have to do in this paradigm to follow through on Psalm 2 is submit. Do we want to be sincere in our commitment to obedience to Christ as King? We have to accept. Submit to the way that Jesus is ordering our lives. Keller writes on this, to treat Christ as King, you have to acknowledge, Lord, you know what's best. He uses Job 23:10 as an example where Job says, he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. You and I are just going to be continue to be frustrated in our relationship with God if we try to continue to seek happiness outside of the imperatives Jesus gives us as disciples in the Gospels. When we try to seek for ourselves more than what we need, when we try to bury past hurts and lie to ourselves that forgiveness is impossible, some of us are struggling with bitterness this morning, and it's only because we don't really believe that we're going to be satisfied with what Jesus offers, but in only feeding off that hurt of the past. Another example is that some of us are stealing from God by withholding our time, our talents, and our treasures from the body of Christ. I've done this before. We're going to live a frustrated and discontent life because of our unwillingness to come before God in prayer and say, Father, you know what's best, and submit to him. The third thing that we have to do in this paradigm is rely. In Psalm 2, the kings of the earth try to break their bonds and seek to live unto themselves instead of unto God's anointed one, and it's not going to work. When you add anything to your life as a requirement for contentment or happiness in addition to Jesus, we always fail. Even when we try to live a moral life through sheer religiosity like the Pharisees, you're going to follow the law of God without humbling your heart. In effect, all the specific demands of Jesus we were just talking about are absolutely impossible for us to keep. Everything that we're asked to do by Jesus is impossible, which, if that's the end of it, that's pretty bad news. Jesus demands that his disciples go and teach the nation to observe his commands. Can you make someone forgive? Can you make someone humble their spirit? Can you make someone let go of bitterness and past hurts. You and I can't do that. But Christ asks us to do it anyway. And it's only by the power of God's Spirit made available in us through Jesus Christ. That scene, those images of the family in Charleston forgiving Dylan and the images of that congregation singing praises to God is impossible without the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if you and I are going to live in obedience to him, it cannot be in our power. We can't do it on our own. That's why our salvation is complete gift. It's grace. We have to rely on Jesus as provider and deliverer. If any of us were going to try and go and look at all those demands in the Gospels and fulfill them apart from the Spirit, I think we would continue to live our lives just really frustrated. Jesus doesn't ask us to do anything he will not empower us to do, and Jesus empowers us by relying totally upon him. Starting last week, we have some people meeting in the conference room at 9:30 to 10 a.m. on Sundays praying. And after this service, I believe there's going to be some people in there praying 10 minutes after the service. If you want to follow up on relying upon Christ, I would invite you to come a little bit early next week, stay after the service, and seek him in prayer. Finally, the last thing that we do in this paradigm is expect. On this, Keller writes, we have to have the expectations that are worthy of a king. If you're pessimistic what God is doing in your life or what he can do through you, that's not exactly honoring to the king of the universe that's been given all authority and power. You're not treating him as a king. At the beginning, we said that oftentimes when we think about obedience to God, some of us think about Jane Eyre and that relationship with Mr. Brocklehurst, who was cold and demanding. We think sometimes that God is holding over our heads demands that are impossible for us to keep perfectly. God doesn't ask us to keep the law perfectly. Jesus has already done that for us. What God requires of us is that we are motivated by joy in Jesus to have fruit in our lives, keeping with repentance, which is going to result in us seeking to be obedient in the very specific things Christ has asked us to do. And the anchor to all of this is Matthew 28, since in it Christ is not only asking us to observe all that he has done, but to go and see to it that the nations are being discipled as well. You and I are called to do the impossible, made possible because Jesus has all the authority on heaven and earth to help us do it. And we do it out of love and joy because you accept that Jesus knows what's best for our lives and that we don't. We're obedient not just generally, but also specifically because this is God's will for us and it's the only thing that will make us satisfied. And in essence, we're training for eternity. The eternal life that we're going to be living in heaven begins now because in heaven God sanctifies us. That sanctification begins when we trust in Christ as our Savior. So how can we implement this today? I'm going to give us three things that we can do in the next 24 hours to follow up on this. Number one, don't just give a sacrifice, but be obedient to God in your heart, which is only something that we can do by prayer. In Matthew 23, Jesus says about the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works that they do, for they preach, but they don't practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. You and I cannot burden Bismarck, people in Bismarck, with demands Jesus makes without modeling them with a contrite heart ourselves. And if you truly have a contrite heart, you're going to seek to put the needs of others before your own. And this is something that I was working through and studying for this, just repenting of being a Pharisee in different areas of my life. Number two, we have to take serious God's will for us in Jesus Christ by figuring out exactly what he expects from us. My friend once told me that there's really two important beginning questions in life, and that's, is there a God, and what does he expect from me? Jesus tells the disciples that they are to teach the nations to observe his specific commands. So after church today, I would encourage us to go home and grab a notebook, begin reading through the Gospels, begin finding the specific demands Jesus makes from us, prayerfully begin writing and reflecting on how our life is becoming obedient in those specific areas. When Jesus asks us to forgive, write down the specific names of people that have wronged you and begin the process of forgiveness and reconciliation. Until you do, there's going to be weeds growing in our garden of faith. Number three, this fall we're going to be launching new small groups. We're going to be talking about this all summer, and our prayer is that they're going to begin implementing this discovery Bible study process where groups are going to be reading scriptures together like Matthew 28 and discussing the imperatives from those about how we can specifically be obedient to what that scripture is asking from us. So, for example, when Christ asks us to forgive someone in our group, we might be talking about people that we need to forgive or seek forgiveness from that week. That way we're following through on what the gospel is asking us to do. As soon as you're able, you can email me or Pastor Jared or fill out a contact card and ask for more information about how to host a small group this fall, how to join one, how to participate. In any way, we're going to be gearing up for that. So at the end of the day, as we reflect, it's about whether or not Jesus is worth devoting our attention to. Some of us are spending a lot of time devoting how we can become better in our careers, but not necessarily in our faith. Are we going to be intentional about a relationship with him, or do we treat the cross of Christ as an act of cheap grace? Bonhoeffer says cheap grace is the grace we bestow upon ourselves. It's the grace of preaching forgiveness without requiring repentance, and baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, and grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. But costly grace, the kind of grace that Jesus bought for us as the anointed king, he says, is going to cost us everything. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Obedience that delights our Father can only come by the free gift of grace through faith. And our desire to obey Jesus is not something that we can accomplish on our own, but only in the strength which God supplies, that in everything God may get the glory, 1 Peter 4:11. Just the simple fact that we're able to be empowered to become obedient through grace means that we don't have to sweat the small stuff. So I'd encourage you to not have any anxiety over this. Stop feeling like you have to add anything to the work of Christ. He's done it for us. It's done. You and I were saved by the abundant grace of God, and our destiny in Christ is to do exactly what we were created to do, to share in the eternal happiness that the Father, Son, and Spirit have known for all eternity. We're destined for complete satisfaction in God. That's our future that is gifted to us that we can begin living it now as we strive toward obedience to everything that Christ has demanded of us, beginning with observing everything that he has commanded for us and taking that message to the world. So I'd invite you to pray with me right now as we spend time reflecting this in our lives this week. Lord Jesus, King of Kings, King of the universe, we pray to you as our intercessor before the Father. The Father that's made it possible for the families in Charleston to forgive the killer, and the Father who's made it possible for us to live in grace. The Father who's made it possible for us to become a child and also a brother to you in the faith. Jesus, we ask that we would go about becoming obedient to your will, not especially through resolve or willpower at all, but because you're so beautiful to us, so worthy that nothing else in this life, which is passing away like the setting of the sun, would sway us from our gaze of you. Help us fight the battle over sin. We know that we're not to be tempted more than what we can bear, and we know that there can be victory when we confess our need for you and when we accept your will for us, when we expect you to hold us up through the drought and the storm because of Christ's work on the cross and because of your free gift of grace. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.